go to our text, Matthew 14, verse 13. Let the Lord speak to your heart this morning. Verse 15, so we're in Matthew 14, 15. The passage says, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them here to me. And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave it to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides the women and children. Father, as we look at your word, as Father, I preach from it, as I share from it, as I encourage from it, Father, I ask, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would bless our time, Father. Lord, I can't do this without you, Lord, and we can't be changed without you, and we can't be encouraged without you. We can't, Father, we desperately need you today, not just from our prayer requests this morning and our praises, but Father, even to understand and to be encouraged in your word. And I ask that you would do that on this great day that we have with you. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to also go to Mark's account before we come back. Who's heard who's heard this account in scripture, read this account? The feeding of the 5,000. Everybody, some of you not really sure this early, you'll think about it. Okay, I see how that goes. Mark's account gives a little bit more detail. If you go there, verses 30 through 34. Let's go ahead and read that, and we'll kind of bounce back between Matthew and Mark this morning, probably. There's an account in Luke 9 and also in John 6. But let's look at Mark's account, Mark chapter 6, starting in verse, 30. And the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So there's the Mark's account there. Go into this place of rest in the desert that the Lord takes them out to, but they themselves were hungry and hadn't had time to eat because of the people's demands. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves, but the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? By the way, that 200 denarii would be equivalent to about 6 months' wages to feed just that group of people. So imagine 6 months of your wages going out just to feed a 5,000, which was probably more likely to be 10,000 people, because it was only the men that were recorded, not the women and children. So, but he answered, you give them something to eat, and they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments in the end of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. All right, so this account of Jesus, most people have heard this account in the Bible. It's one of the better known miracles of Jesus that portray really his power. How many would see his power here? And his glory here, his deity. And proclaiming himself to be the Son of God in this miracle. Because in it he feeds, like I said, about 10,000 people really is what it was. With 5 loaves and 2 fish. I want to just think about that. I mean, we couldn't get 5 loaves and 2 fish to stretch in this crowd here this morning. But imagine 10,000 people with 12 baskets of fish and bread left over. That's amazing. Isn't that amazing when you think about it? It's the multiplication of his creation. He did it in another account in the wedding of Cana where he turned the water into wine. Now, when one studies this passage of scripture, you'll see some striking attributes of Jesus Christ. One of those I talked about extensively last week was compassion. How many know that Jesus has compassion? If you look at this text, that's what moved him to feed these people. He was moved with compassion. He saw them as a shepherd who had, or sheep without a shepherd. If you look back in Matthew chapter 9, go back to Matthew 9, Jesus is always moved with compassion. We could talk about that more, but you can go ahead and listen to last week's message if you want. But chapter 9 and verse 35 says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." And so this, you could see this all the time. He was just moved by the needs of the people. And he wanted his disciples to have compassion for people too. Matter of fact, in that same text right there, he says, he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." He had such compassion for the lost that he even wanted his disciples to pray and have compassion on the same lost that he had. It is his compassion that moved in all of his miracles. It was in his compassion that moved him to save you. If you look at John chapter 20, let's go to John 20. When you think of all that Jesus did just to save you, matter of fact, in verses 30 and 31, it says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples," or many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name." Did he have compassion on you? He had so much compassion on you and I that he would record the miracles that he did so that we would believe on him. So you can see the compassion of the Lord. And his compassion is really what qualifies him to be our high priest. That was what it says in Hebrews. If we went back to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus is filled with compassion. It says here, starting in verse 14, "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required for the people. He is also himself to offer sacrifices of sins. It goes on. What's the priest was to be what? Compassionate to his people. Jesus is compassionate. Now, another attribute that I see in this passage of the feeding of the 5,000 is Jesus is powerful. The power to feed more than 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The power to provide more than one need at any given time. You know, look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Ephesians 3, 20. How many know this to be true when you read this? Now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. He is able to do exceedingly, what does it say, and abundantly above all that we ask or think. And now you think, look at the power in Jesus here. They just wanted enough to feed, just give them something to eat. If you look at the passages together, he gave them something to eat until they were full. And then there was all that food left over. So when Jesus does something, he does it in great abundance. Okay, he has the power to abundantly fill your life. You can see his power there. You can see his order, how orderly he is. He has them to sit down in groups of 50 and 100. Now, why did he do that? I don't know. Except maybe it's easier to serve the people that way. The Bible never tells us why he has them sit in groups of 100 and groups of 50. Just might be easier to feed the masses. But you do see a God who is orderly. He is not a God that deals in chaos. He's a God of order. Look, let's go back to just talking about that a little bit. Let's go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. He's an orderly God. You'll see that in just maybe one verse here. Psalm 19. Now, look at the very first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Okay? Would you say that's a God of order? I mean, if one star is out of place, if anything's in chaos, you wouldn't see the handiwork of God. You just see a mess. But everything, if you look at the heavens, you look at all that he's created, everything has order to it. I mean, even the blade of grass has order to it. It's amazing. The trees, the sky, the air. We see the power of God. We see the order of God all around us all the time. And it's an absolutely amazing thing. Look at Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans 1. Romans 1 let's go to verse 19. Romans 1:19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Okay, so what's an invisible attribute of God? Well, order. Well, power. Okay, but it's clearly seen that there's a God who created everything. There's no chaos. You look at science, everything exploded into order. That's nonsense. You know, it might be the other way around. Something in order could explode into chaos, but chaos can never explode into perfect order. And we have a world of those professing to be wise. God says they become fools because of that. So look, you know, you think of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. You see a powerful, powerful God. Our Lord Jesus is powerful. So sometimes when you have a, a God like this, it's absolutely amazing. It says, for by him all things, that's verse 16, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So even the order of things made that we see, there's order of things that are made that we can't see. There's the spiritual realm you and I can't see. And there's order to that. And so he's a God not just of compassion, he's a God of power, he's a God of order, but he's a God that intimately cares for each one of us. Hearing some of your prayers this morning or your prayer requests, do you think God cares? Yes, he does. He just looks at people and he's moved with compassion. He's not like us where we look at people and we judge them or we look at them in disgust sometimes. He looks with compassion at people. Jesus cares even about our daily needs, often before we do. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, Matthew 6, verse 32. And that's the passage where Jesus tells us not to worry. But verse 32, and we don't have any worriers in here, do we? I come from a family of worriers, I told you that. If nothing's happening, we begin to worry because nothing's happening. For after all these things, the Gentiles seek, verse 32 says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, way before you even ask. Just think about how mighty God is that your needs are provided on a daily basis before you ever ask for them. Is that amazing? That's a God who cares about you. Look at, let's go, I got you jumping all over the place, but let's go back to Psalm 121. Psalm 121. I don't think sometimes we realize just how much he cares. Sometimes we're in that place where we're asking, Lord, where are you? But he's never left, has he? This is, says, I will, Psalm 121, it says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. Isn't that a great thing? He's your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. So the idea of the psalm here is the protection and care of God. And he does. He cares. That's an attribute that you see here in this parable. He cares for those people even though they didn't care about him. And that's what's amazing about that. In 1 Peter chapter 5, listen to this. In 1 Peter 5, it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares, what? For you. So the Lord, those are attributes that if I'm looking at this passage of the feeding of 5,000 that I see and I hope that you can see. But of all the miracles that performed by the Lord Jesus, this is the only one that's recorded in all four Gospels. Isn't that amazing? So, must mean that it has great importance here. One might ask, well, what's the reason that Jesus performed this miracle? This miracle was certainly designed and performed by the Lord to do more than just feed the multitudes. At least I look at that. It's more than just to give them food. Possibly just to meet the simple, you know, if it was just to meet the simple need of hungry people, that in itself would have been reason for his compassion on them. If that's all he was going to do is just feed them. But maybe it was more than that. And as I was studying this account, it's not a parable, it's an account. a factual event. I thought, well, maybe it's to illustrate a spiritual truth here, such that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, who was to be broken for the sin of humanity on the cross. Maybe that's what it's about. Maybe it's to show the Jews that one greater than Moses is here. Because the Jews really revered Moses because they believed he had given the Israelites the bread in the wilderness, the manna. They believe it came from Moses. And he reminded them that God gave the Hebrews the manna, but that Jesus himself even was that true bread that came down from heaven. Matter of fact, let's go to Exodus 16. You'll see when God brings that manna. Wouldn't that be cool to see? Well, I believe someday you will see it, by the way. It's in glory. Exodus chapter 16, and we'll look at verses, we'll start in 2. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. That doesn't ever happen, does it? And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, and I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Sixth day being the day before their Sabbath. Okay, so here's this manna given, and if we go now into John chapter 6, Jesus explains what that manna was. Let's go to John 6. And this could be maybe what's going on with the feeding of 5,000. I'll explain that in just a second here. John chapter 6. Let's go to verse 26. Let's start in 26. And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you who seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Remember that. Because a lot of people are seeking Jesus. Why? Because they got a free meal. Okay? They saw this feeding of the 5,000. Whoa! Says, "Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures for to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Now listen to their conversation here. Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God that you believe in him whom he sent." That's the requirement God wants for him. Believe on him. "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" Okay, so prove that you're the Son of God. What miracle are you going to do that would prove what you're saying, that you are who you say you are? Okay, so now remember what had happened prior to this in chapter 6 in verse 1 was the feeding of the 5,000. So this is on the tail of that, all right? And so what happens? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, "He gives them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So here's what they're asking. Okay, you want to prove that you're the Son of God? You need to do something greater than Moses did. Okay? Now, what are they going? They already saw what? The feeding of the 5,000? Listen, you fed 5,000, 10,000 people. That's That's a great miracle, you know, prophet's miracle. But Moses fed millions every day for 40 years. Unless you can do greater than Moses, why would we believe you? Because you just fed 5,000. See where their heart's at? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. So what's Jesus claiming? Listen, the bread that he gave was me. That was symbolic of me. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So here's his proclamation of being the bread of life. It was prefigured in Exodus. It was proclaimed by Jesus that he is that bread, and it was fulfilled at the Lord's Supper. When Jesus would say, where we do communion, 1 Corinthians 11, this is my body which is broken for you. So that bread is symbolic of that. Now, like I said, maybe it was just to feed the hungry. Maybe it's to proclaim Jesus to be the bread of life. Maybe it's intended to show in a physical way that Jesus provides spiritual bread for his disciples, who in turn feed the people, much like we going to Christ or to his word, that we might have something to give those who ask us. Because you'll notice in this account of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus did not hand out the food. Did you notice that? Who did Jesus hand the food to? His disciples, and the disciples fed the people. So maybe there's a picture there. It's you and I who go to the Word of God, and then we feed the people. So maybe it's like John chapter 21. Let me go there. Verses 14 to 17. Where you remember the account after Jesus had rose from the grave and he's at the Sea of Galilee. And here's Peter. They see him on the beach cooking breakfast, and Peter's conversation with Jesus, starting in verse 14, and it says, "This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'What?' 'Feed my sheep.' And he said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, and you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' And he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" So what's the responsibility, not just of Peter, but maybe even us, to feed the sheep? Do you love him? Feed his sheep. He feeds you. you feed the sheep. So it could be that lesson that's seen there. We must go to the Lord, get food from His Word, or we have nothing to share with the people. Let me ask a question there. Is your basket full? Do you have anything to give the people? Or are you more like the crowds that are just going to take and take and take? Or do you go to the Lord and get filled, your basket filled up, and go and get rid of that food and then go back to the Lord, fill the basket up, go out and feed the people, then go back to the Lord, fill up the basket, and go out and feed the people? And you know, at the end of the day, there's always food left over for who? Us. In abundance. So there's that. And it could simply be to demonstrate His power over all creation. That could be the reason for this. But all these things are certainly true. But I'd like to look at another application to this biblical. My tongue is not working this morning. An application, really, that I don't think many may notice or maybe preach or see. Well, I want to look at this as Jesus taking something so small and so insignificant and putting it to use to provide abundantly for those He loves. Now, Jesus, what is that? Jesus took a small amount of bread. How many loaves? 5 loaves and 2 fish. And He expanded its potential for usefulness. Now think about that this morning. Sometimes we might feel like our lives don't matter. We might feel small, insignificant. We might feel limited even in who we are. We may feel like our lives don't matter. We may think we can't accomplish much for the Lord. But anything that is placed in the Master's hands. Now just think about this. Placed in the Master's hands, whether it be a bread, whether it be fish, whether it be an individual, will be used by Him in mighty and remarkable ways. The thing is it's, you're touched by the Master's hands. Now, John tells us that the bread and fish came from a small boy in the crowd. Why would that? That just intrigues me. First of all, the little boy probably doesn't account for much in the eyes of people. But he does in the eyes of the Lord. And certainly that one meal, 5,000 people and you got one boy with a snack? This is orchestrated by God. And so this meal, you get this meal, it's a pauper's meal. It's a poor man's meal. It's 2 dried fish and 5 loaves of bread. Now think about that. That if you were to look at that meal, that's not much to draw from. But Jesus took the bread in His hands and He took it, He looked up to heaven, He thanked God for His provision, and after He had blessed the bread, He used the same hands to do what with that bread? He broke it. Now, that's interesting to me. The reason, before the bread could be shared with others, it had to be broken. Isn't that something? One of the hardest truths for humans to grasp is the great truth that those God would use greatly, He hurts deeply. Now, it's just a period of brokenness always precedes a time of usefulness. I see this lesson in this bread. Before the bread can be used, it has to be broken by His hands. And so you see the principle at work even in the life of the Lord Jesus Himself. Because before He could provide salvation for you and I, He had to be broken at the cross of Calvary. Isn't that amazing? We love blessings, but we shrink from His breaking. We want all that He wants to bless us with, but we don't like it when He humbles us or breaks us down to where we can be used by Him. But our breaking is necessary. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 17. That scripture says this, the Spirit Himself, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. that we may also be glorified together. Why would it be, you look at being broken in suffering. Why would we need to suffer with Him? Why do I have to suffer with Christ? The scripture said, so that I can be what? Glorified with Him. Being broken is necessary. I can't be glorified if I don't go through suffering. How many in this room have suffered? How many in this room have been broken by the hands of the Master? I can relate to this. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Verses 3 and 4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations or trials. How many like trials? Paul says you glory in them. Why? Because knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or patience, your Bible might say. Whoever would have ever thought that going through a trial, being broken in a trial, will produce in us what? Patience. That seems weird to my thinking. But it teaches me to wait on Him. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, character, or what's another word for character? Godliness, right? Or character. What kind of godlike character that produces me? And then it produces what? What's the rest of that? Hope. I have to be broken down. I have to be humbled. I have to go through a trial in order to produce character, in order that might produce godliness, and that might produce hope. I'll never hope for heaven if I'm not a broken vessel. Isn't that amazing? And so Philippians chapter 1, go to Philippians 1. Verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him. Boy, that's, oh yes, thank you Jesus that I get to believe in you. But look at what the rest of the verse says. But also to suffer for His sake. It's a privilege to suffer. It's a privilege to be broken. You say, well, wait a minute. It's necessary. One of the clearest examples of this truth in the Bible is a man called Job. Now, God blessed the life of Job so greatly. If you look at that account, that account in Scripture, he had an abundance of wealth and just his life was blessed. And God hurt the heart of Job deeply. He blessed him greatly, and then he hurt the heart of Job deeply. The Lord's purpose in breaking Job down is revealed in the book of James. Now, you say, okay, why did God allow Job to go through all that he went through? He lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. People ridiculed him and treated him like the scum of the earth. You get to James 5:11, and it says, indeed we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. How patient was Job? Waiting on God to restore him. And seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Is that amazing? Why did Job go through all that he went through? So that the Lord could show Job and others that he's compassionate and merciful. He said, wait a minute. Wouldn't it be better if God just didn't touch him? Wouldn't that show mercy and compassion? Not in God's mind. So God took him through all those things to show that he's a compassionate God. He broke Job down to show that he's a God of compassion and a God of mercy. Now the reasons for his breaking of us are always the same. He does it for his glory to prepare us for greater usefulness in the kingdom's work. Look at Romans 8. Let's go back to Romans 8. Romans 8. Verse 28. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Sitting in there is the reason why God does what he does in our life. It's to cause us to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. And so, it's never pleasant, but the results are always worth the pain. The methods he uses for breaking a life is different for each person. Every person in this room has been broken down by God in a different way. So he can put the pieces back together and build in you one great looking vessel. And that's what he's doing. And he's still doing it. He will continue to do it until we are the image of his Son. In our character, in our life. I don't want to scare anyone this morning. I just want to remind you that the Lord knows just how to break your life. He knows exactly what to touch in your life, to get your attention. And if we need brokenness, He will do it. Because remember what David said in Psalm 51 when he was repenting before the Lord? Psalm 51, he says this. In verse 17, let me read this to you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. You know, what's God looking for? Brokenness. What's he want out of you and me? Brokenness. A contrite heart. A humble heart. A broken heart. That's what he wants. He doesn't want prideful people. He wants brokenness in us. Psalm 34. Let me jump back to Psalm 34 right there. In verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. How many want to be saved? Well, he saves those who have a broken heart. Those who say, Jesus, I can't do this anymore. I need you. I want you. I'll mess it up. I have to have you. I need you. Please save me. A contrite heart. Isaiah 66, verse 2. The great, great, great verse. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, or humble spirit, and who what? And trembles at my word. So, the Lord has a way of taking you and I. And breaking us. Now, I want you to notice where the bread was while it was being broken. It was in the Master's hand. And he took those five loaves and he broke it into many, many pieces. Now, I want to encourage you, when the Lord is breaking you, it isn't to damage you beyond repair. He does it to prepare you so that he can use you in a far greater way. He took five loaves and broke them up because he was going to do something great with those five loaves. The bread was never closer to the Master than he was than when he was breaking it. That is a... Just think about that. The bread was never closer to the Master than when he was breaking it. When do you and I feel closest to God? When he's breaking us. Not when we're on the top of a mountain. My mom, she used to say this all the time, because I'd say, oh boy, you love those blessings of the Lord. She'd say, hey, listen, the mountaintop experiences are great with God, but nothing grows on the top of a mountain. Things only grow in the valley. The hard times, the broken times. Listen, praise God if you're being broken in the Master's hands, because He is about ready to do something mighty in your life that's going to bless not one, not two, but maybe hundreds, if not thousands. Amen? Father, thank You for Your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.